Good morning.
Well, it is a real honour to share and to be speaking, and it's been quite a challenge, this particular talk. I have to say that it's been advertised slightly falsely. All right, so this is not the best sermon ever, okay? No way would I claim to be providing that. But what we're calling the best sermon ever is the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 to 7. And so over the next couple of months, we're going to be bringing talks from passages of the Sermon on the Mount. And I've got a little quote here I thought I'd mention, which just says, the goal of looking at the Bible is not to make us smarter, but it's to make us more like Jesus. So that's why we're doing it. We're not doing it for some intellectual reason. We're doing it to become more like Jesus. As we've just sung, it's all about Jesus. It's all about him. So we're going to look at the Beatitudes today, Matthew 5, 1 to 12. So I want to start by reading those together. Seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you, verse 11, when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, so that's the first section of the Sermon on the Mount. And I just want us to pray before we dig into this and see what the Lord has to say. I'm not going to exposit this phrase by phrase. A lot of people would take a whole sermon series over this passage. So we're just going to see what the Holy Spirit's saying. Father, we just recognize, Lord, as Toby said, that we need ears to hear what you have to say to us. And Father, this is such an immensely challenging passage, Lord. When I look at it, I realize how far I've got to go, Lord. And yet I want us all to be encouraged this morning. So I pray that we will be encouraged, that we will feel invited in, Lord God. I pray we'll feel stirred up and filled with joy this morning, Lord. So I just pray, Lord, that wherever we've got stuff crowding our minds, Lord, thoughts whizzing round that are not associated with you, Lord, I just pray you'd still our minds, Father, and help us to center our hearts this morning on you, Lord. Help us to just rest in your embrace this morning, Father, even as we learn more about what it is to be in your kingdom. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. So the whole of the Sermon on the Mount is about the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. And just to illustrate that, in Matthew 3, John is preaching, John the Baptist, and he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, Matthew 3, 1. And then Jesus in Matthew 4, 17 says the same thing, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And as we've heard, if you've been here, and some of you haven't been, well, we did our Kingdom Living series last year. The kingdom of heaven in Matthew is what is meant by the kingdom of God in Mark and Luke. The kingdom isn't really referred to in John so much, it is occasionally. But really, the kingdom of heaven is the organizing principle of the book of Matthew. So the whole of the book of Matthew, or at least having read it through after looking at this section, I've realized that the kingdom of heaven is all the way through it. So we're thinking, and John shared, it's just such good timing. John shared on the economics of the kingdom last week, which is just kind of a freebie, really, as it were. It's just a kind of a one-off, but it fits in so well to what we're going on to look at. So what I want to say, this is an introduction really to the Sermon on the Mount. I would encourage you, if you've not read the Sermon on the Mount for a while, to go back through and to read it. And one little tip I'll give that I spotted as I was going through is that you can link these 8 blesseds. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the pure in heart, all those blesseds, you can link them to Jesus' instructions to his disciples. So if you go through and you look at something like, whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also, you can see that that links with blessed are the peacemakers, or blessed are those who are persecuted. So you can link them all in, and it links gloriously. There's such a kind of seamlessness about Jesus' teaching. But the first thing I want to say, so I'm going to make two main points this morning about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. And the first one is this: it starts small with surprising people, the kingdom of heaven. It's not what we expect. And as soon as we read those statements, the poor in spirit, we realize that. But going back even before we get to the blessed are, Jesus goes up on a mountain. So immediately he's reducing the people who are going to be able to get up there and listen to him. And then it says here that the disciples came to him. His disciples came to him in verse 1. Now, we don't actually know how many disciples Jesus had at this point. In Matthew 4, he calls, verse 18 to 22, he's called four people, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. But they're not necessarily even kind of acknowledged as his disciples yet, but they're called. So we don't know how many, because it's not till Matthew chapter 10 that you actually get a list in Matthew of Jesus' disciples, of the 12 that we know of as his disciples. And of course, Jesus had far more followers than just 12, but they were the close ones who were kind of specifically being kind of mentored, to use a modern phrase, being mentored by him. But look, as I said just now, if you've got your Bibles open, sorry, or I can flick back probably so you can see it. Oops. Blessed are the poor in spirit. I'm completely lost on my... Here we are. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You may not know, you may know, the Gospel of Luke also has Beatitudes. It's in Luke 7. But they're a little bit different. There are only four blesseds, and then there are four woe to you. Which is quite interesting. But in Luke, it just says, blessed are the poor. It doesn't say poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor. So it starts small. The kingdom of heaven doesn't start with the millionaires, not the Jeff Bezoses and all the other, you know, the Bill Gates of this world. It starts with the poor in spirit. And I just want to say at this point that some people looking at the Sermon on the Mount, and particularly the Beatitudes, think that Jesus is saying you must be poor. And he's not saying that. It's not about money. It's about poverty of spirit. It's about recognizing really who we are before God. It's about seeing ourselves in the right way, not in a bad way, but understanding that God is great and we are tiny like grasshoppers, really. The nations are as a drop in the bucket, it says, let alone individual people. So it starts small. And we also have the meek as well. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meek, the quiet, those who don't stand up and speak at the front like this. Those who wouldn't say boo to a goose. Those who, even if they have a good opinion, will keep it to themselves and have to be drawn out. These are the ones who actually receive the kingdom of heaven. It's a bit surprising. I think. I don't know if any of you get surprised by this. You think about it. Actually, that's a bit strange, isn't it? And the Grace New Testament commentary says this about being meek. It doesn't mean to be weak. Meekness means gentle restraint. It's the attitude of not insisting on your own rights all the time. You're ready to waive your privileges in the interests of others. And the meek person is willing to wait for God's timing to claim what is rightfully theirs. So the kingdom of heaven starts with the meek and with the poor in spirit, also for those who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. In Luke, it just says, blessed are those who hunger. Okay. Thank you for that, Jesse. So I don't know what that was. Oh, it was Claire, was it? I just naturally assumed it was a child. Isn't that terrible? Isn't that awful? Get back in your box, Claire. I'm joking. I'm sure it was very good. Okay, so Luke 1:53 says, he's filled the hungry with good things and the rich he's sent away empty. So there is this theme in the Bible of when we are hungry, then we are blessed. Sorry, I'm just looking at the My notes seem to have moved slightly there. Oh, okay. I'll come on to that later then. Surprising people. It also says in the Old Testament that God is near to those with a broken spirit or a contrite spirit, but near to the humble. So actually, as we read this, you start to think, okay, I'm quite pleased about this because I'm not that great. And so God is close to me. God is close to us in the kingdom of heaven. Please turn your mobile phone off now. I know Claire's trying to follow along in her Bible, I'm sure, and that's why she's got her phone on. Okay. Okay, right. Now, no more heckling, Chris. Okay. So, in fact, I can link this in because, you know, surprising people, people who maybe are a little bit disruptive, actually, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's not a respectable club, you know. There's a lot of expectation, isn't there, that we come to church looking very smart. Do you know, I even polished my shoes this morning before coming in, and I thought about the irony of that when I was talking about the kingdom of heaven, where God doesn't care whether your shoes are polished or not. He just wants you to be there. He's just pleased to see you in the kingdom of heaven. Don't worry about how you look when you turn up. The kingdom is different to the world. The world wants everyone to look smart and everyone to look their best, everyone to wear the best clothes. But actually, the kingdom of heaven is different. I don't know whether any of you this morning feel that you're inferior, feel that you're not as good as other people. Well, Jesus came and served the inferior. He hunted them down. Well, he didn't hunt them down, but he looked for them. If they were poor, he was interested in them. If they were diseased, like lepers, if they were women who were considered inferior at the time, whether they were non-Jews, of course the Jews felt that they were the best, whether they were especially sinful, these were the people Jesus loved and the people he used. Now, it is important to realise that God has a different approach to us dealing with our inferiority complexes than the world. The world does not go the way that God goes. Because if you're in the world and you're trying to improve yourself and you're trying to deal with your inferiority, the solution isn't to look at yourself in the mirror and say, I'm great, I can do brilliant things. Because the danger with that is that we're focusing on ourselves. And God actually says, don't focus on yourself, look at me. Remember Moses? God came and said to him, I want you to go and speak to Pharaoh and get him to let my people go. And Moses said, I can't speak. I'm inferior. I haven't got eloquence. God didn't say to him, you are eloquent. You can do it. What God said is, I will be with you and I will help you. So that's what God says to us when we're not feeling up to it. God says to Moses, he said to Moses, I made the mouth. I made the tongue. So I can help you. And so the answer to low self-esteem is not to raise your self-esteem, it's grace. That's the answer to low self-esteem. And God's way, I'm quoting from John Piper here, God's way of freeing people who feel that they're like worms and feeling that they're not up to it, is not to tell them that they're beautiful or, you know, that they're butterflies and that they're wonderful, but actually to say to them, I will help you. I'm your redeemer. And of course, as we receive God's help, then we transform. Then God transforms us into something beautiful. But Matthew 6:8 says this, if I can find it. It says, it's not on here. Do not be like them. Do not be like the world. The kingdom of heaven is so different. I just want to say something about this. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because, and I would encourage you perhaps to study the Beatitudes, either on your own or in a life group or something. If you find that you want to explore some of these phrases more and understand the mystery of them more, because they don't immediately yield truth. You have to look at them for quite a long time to puzzle over them and to ponder them, to get new things about them. But I don't know what you hunger and thirst for this morning. Maybe you're hungering and thirsting for a cup of coffee. Or you might be hungering and thirsting for a curry. Or a roast dinner. Anyone hungering and thirsting for a roast dinner about now? A couple of people are. Do you hunger and thirst for a holiday? 2 weeks in the Bahamas or a week on the Isle of Wight? Or are you hungering and thirsting for an extension to your house? Or for a new garden? Are you hungering and thirsting for an Aston Martin? Ah, there we are. I'm looking for Andy to nod. Okay. Or are you hungering and thirsting for a new sofa? Whatever it is you're hungering and thirsting for, Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And he also says in verse 20, I think it is, of Matthew 5, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And another verse, just to dip into more of the Sermon on the Mount, 6:33 says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Everything that you desire, or everything at least that you need, God will give to you. He does give us things because he's a good father, but he says hunger and thirst for righteousness. Something Martin Lloyd-Jones said jumped out at me. He says, if this verse about hungering and thirsting for righteousness is one of the most blessed statements to you of the whole of Scripture, he says, you can be quite certain you're a Christian. If it is not, then you'd better examine the foundations again. And what he's saying there is it's about our hearts. This is about us growing into being like Jesus. It's not that we're not saved. It's that we've got some growing to do. It might be, having said that, it might be that it's because we're not saved, that we don't actually know that we're going to heaven if we don't get that verse, if that verse doesn't mean something to us. So the kingdom of God starts small and it begins to surprise in people. And what happens is we start to become what others are looking for. We're not trying to become like the world. We'll never be, and some churches do an amazing job. I'm not saying they're like the world, but they look great, don't they? You know, they look fabulous. And you think, wow, definitely be part of that church. That's really cool. But really, are they part of the kingdom of heaven? And I don't want to judge any church, but it's about our hearts. It's not about what we look like on the outside. So this Sermon on the Mount is God's new way of looking at life. And the kingdom of heaven starting small, like a mustard seed or a little bit of yeast in a lump of bread, or small like a pearl. Not all small things are kind of worthless, of course. Small, like a tiny bit of oil in a lamp, or like a cup of cold water. So all these small things we see as we look through Matthew, Jesus brings lots of parables out about the kingdom, starting with something very small. And just to come back again to surprising people, nearly moving on to my second point, my last point, but surprising people entering the kingdom of heaven. I just realised I didn't start my timer, so I'll start it now. But I'll change it because it had 30 minutes on it. So I won't inflict that on you. Surprising people entering the kingdom of heaven, the Pharisees got the receiving end of such ire, such anger and such judgment from Jesus. You'd have thought that the priests and the Pharisees and the religious people, so the equivalents today of, you know, the bishop, archbishop, cardinals, the pope, all those kind of lofty, holy, supposedly holy people, you'd have thought that they would get into the kingdom of heaven. But actually, Jesus says this, I say to you, and he's talking to the chief priests and Pharisees, tax collectors and harlots, prostitutes, enter the kingdom of God before you. What a statement. Surprising people enter the kingdom of God. In context there, Jesus is actually explaining to them, he says, well, you heard John the Baptist preach, you heard him say to repent, and you didn't repent. He said, but the prostitutes heard and they repented, and the tax collectors heard and they repented, so they're closer to the kingdom of heaven than you are. I was reading the Times yesterday and an interview with a guy called Colm Tobin, who's, I don't know if that's how you pronounce his name, but he's a novelist, and they were asking him various questions, you know, in the way they do sometimes in these very brief interviews, interesting questions like, what's your favourite piece of music? You know, what's your favourite meal? Who would you, if you had anyone to eat with you, to dine with you, who would it be? Those sorts of interviews. And they asked him, which book do you wish you'd written? You know, if you'd written an amazing book, which book do you wish you'd written? And he said, the Gospel of John. And from the other, from his other comments about other, his other responses, I didn't kind of get that he was necessarily a kind of on fire believer, but he said, the Gospel of John, I wish I'd written. And he said, even I wouldn't have minded being John the Apostle to have written that amazing gospel with the resurrection of Lazarus and all the drama that went on, he said, and to be that disciple that Jesus liked particularly, you know, to be his favorite disciple. And I thought, actually, Jesus would probably have said to him, you're not far from the kingdom of heaven. Surprising people are in the kingdom of heaven, those we don't expect. The Pharisees, just to come back to them, they loved striding around with their beautiful robes on, everyone saying, hello, Rabbi, and saying, sit here, Rabbi. They loved all the honor and the ostentation of being a pious person, of being a successfully holy person. Jesus said, oh, you might look good on the outside, but he says, you're full of dead men's bones. That's what he says to them. He calls them hypocrites and vipers and snakes. He is so harsh to the Pharisees. But the kingdom of heaven belongs to the poor in spirit, not those who think they're somebodies. And just one more point, which is an interesting one, and probably will raise questions, but I'll just mention it anyway. The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind. This little parable of the dragnet, there's all sorts of rubbish gathered up by the fishermen. And when they get the net into the boat, they chuck away all the bad stuff. You'll find the kingdom of heaven, as we know it on earth now, is full of all sorts of oddballs, and some of them will not make it through to eternity. So there are some very strange people who we find rubbing ourselves along with when we're in the kingdom of heaven. And there's another parable which is a bit like it, called the wheat and the tares, where a man sows good seed in his field, and then an enemy comes overnight and sows weeds. But he lets the weeds grow with the crop, because if he pulls up all the weeds, all the crop comes up too. So that's one explanation of why the kingdom of heaven, or church, or whatever you like to call it, your community, has some difficult and strange individuals in, because it's just the way it goes. There are surprising people in the kingdom of heaven. So three practical suggestions as to how we respond then, before I move on to the second point, to this kingdom of heaven. Firstly, sorry, it's not up there, I'll just say it. Firstly, don't try to be someone you're not. Just be yourself, because God's not asking you to be anyone else. He loves you as you are. He's going to do a work in you, but don't try to, you know, copy your neighbor as such. Secondly, how is your righteousness? Not the righteousness you have because you have trusted in Jesus, not the perfect righteousness that is Jesus' righteousness, but how is your righteousness? Because one day, I don't know if you've thought about this, I'm sure you have. One day, when we're in heaven, we will be completely righteous in ourselves, completely holy, full of wonderful, untarnished love. How's God going to get us there? How's he going to move us there? Well, that's our assignment now. That's why we're here, to change and to grow into his image. So to do business with God, how is your righteousness? Our hearts are the greatest project God is working on, changing our hearts step by step with the Holy Spirit, because we can't do it on our own. I was reminded as I was looking at this about Jonathan Edwards, one of the great revivalists of church history. He lived in America in the 1700s. And when he was a young man, he wrote a series of resolutions, kind of spiritual things he wants to try and keep. And here's one of them. Resolution 52. You can see there are quite a few of these. I frequently hear persons in old age say how they would live if they were to live their lives over again. Old people saying, I wish I'd had my time differently. I wish I could go back. He says, resolved that I will live just so as I can think I shall wish I had done, supposing I live to old age. We're all in different situations here with regards to that. You don't need to be condemned about your past, but this is a resolution he has that actually looks back and thinks, I've given it my best shot so far as God is concerned. All these resolutions are very interesting, and they kind of prick you and prod you and make you think, ooh, ouch. You know, so if you want a little bit of that, go and read more of these. But the other one, this one here, I thought was also worth sharing, and it looks lengthy. On the supposition that there was never to be but one individual in the world at any one time who was properly a complete Christian, in all respects of a right stamp, having Christianity always shining in its true luster and appearing excellent and lovely, from whatever part and under whatever character viewed. So in other words, if this was the deal, that there would only ever be in the world at any one time one genuine Christian, yeah, everyone else was not a Christian, he says, resolved to act just as I would do if I strove with all my might to be that one who should live in my time. just one Christian on the earth, shining the light for Jesus, being Jesus on the earth. He says, I want to be that person. It's quite a thought, isn't it? So that's just something to think about. How is your righteousness? And just a third practical point to do with the kingdom starting small and having surprising people in it. Bring others in to your kingdom life. Don't rule anyone out. God hasn't ruled anyone out. So at least we don't know who he's ruled out, and he's not told us. So we need to just look out for anyone who might have a bit of kingdom life in them, or who might need a bit of our kingdom life, because the kingdom of God is within each of us. It says, doesn't it, blessed are the merciful and peacemakers. So we're not called to judge people who've messed up. We're called to be merciful to them. And we're not called to judge people who are at loggerheads. We're called to bring peace into their situations. I said earlier about disruptive people are welcome in the kingdom of heaven. Love the needy. Love the atheist. The celebrity who seems to be completely without God. Pray them into the kingdom. God has surprising people in his kingdom. And just very quickly, an example from Jonathan Edwards. He wrote, if you want to read any Jonathan Edwards about revival, I'd recommend you start with this book, or you can find it online, called A Narrative of Surprising Conversions, God started moving. He was preaching. He'd been preaching for a while, and people started getting saved in his town. And it was a church-going town anyway, so everyone came to church, but they weren't all saved, and they started to get saved. And there was this young woman who'd been one of the greatest company keepers in the whole town. Who knows what Edwards means by that, but I imagine that she was a real socialite. I also imagine that she might have had a number of young men on the go. She probably flirted quite a lot. She loved a good time. And Edwards says that God got hold of her and had given her a new heart, truly broken and sanctified. She became a different person. And Edwards was worried because he thought, oh, why did it have to be her? People are going to look at her and think, oh, you know, that can't be real, or they'd criticize religion and they get all hardened and skeptical. But actually, it had the opposite effect. The young people saw this girl, the last person they'd have thought who'd be interested in things of God. And he says the news seemed almost like a flash of lightning on the hearts of the young people. Many went to talk to her concerning what she'd met with. So one of the reasons God brings surprising people into the kingdom is to draw attention to it, and is to grow his kingdom. So the second point, it has immense growth in secret. Maurice Maddox says, the kingdom of God has small beginnings, but the rule of God enlarges everyone and everything it touches. Come back to Matthew 5:5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That's pretty good. And that's not what we expect. We expect the rich to inherit the earth, clearly. But here, God is saying the meek will inherit the earth in time. And just in case you thought Jesus is just making that up, he's actually quoting from Psalm 37, which says, the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. So this is completely consistent with what God had already shared. And Psalm 37 is quite helpful when it comes to the righteous and when it comes to the Beatitudes. Later on it says, the little that the righteous man has is better than the riches of the wicked. So we're not necessarily saying, just in case you were thinking that, that we're all going to become filthy rich, as John was talking about this last week. That when some Christians, yes, some of us will be rich, but we're not all going to be rich. But what God is saying, and what Jesus is saying, is that our righteousness is true riches. Where are our riches? Are they on earth, where moth destroys and where rust destroys, or are they in heaven, where nothing can get at them? Are you storing up riches in your heavenly bank account, which is completely guaranteed and secure? No one can get your details and rob that bank account, okay, unlike our money on earth. And when we see growth, when we start to see the kingdom in our church, in our lives, in our families, we need to grab hold of any little spark or sense of God's kingdom and nurture it and really look after it and pray for it and fight for it. God says, seek first the kingdom of God. Really care about it. When we see people encountering God's love, it's something we need to kind of jump on and say, yeah, great, and pray for them and encourage them to see more of God's love. And when we see people's hearts being changed and people do it changing in the way that they are, you know, and actually doing even just small things that show a change of heart, then we're seeing God's kingdom come. And if we nurture it and if we watch over it and pray for it, we see that immense growth that is true of the kingdom. There are some things in the natural world that are very vulnerable as they're growing and as they start off. Small shoots of plants need just the right conditions to grow. Looking at Neil Ever there, ex-gardener who know these things. And all of you know that, I'm sure. Thinking about a fire as well, if you're trying to start a fire, the slightest breeze can put it out when it starts, or obviously a downpour of rain, or if you haven't got the right fuel, if there's nothing to keep it burning, it's going to go out. And when you're lighting a fire, we focus on it, don't we? That takes our whole attention. And that's what the kingdom of God should be. The kingdom of heaven takes our attention until we know that it's burning and that it's growing strongly. So allow God to build that kingdom of heaven in your own life, whether it's in your own heart, whether it's your own times with God. You might be starting small. That's fine. That's where God says to start. But then allow God to build and to grow these things in. And I just want to finally talk about the last couple of verses of Matthew 5. And this is building on the last beatitude. I think really there are probably only 8 beatitudes, and this is just an add-on. Some people argue that there are 10, and they like the fact that there are 10 because then it's the equivalent of the 10 commandments. I don't know. I mean, that's just one way of looking at it, but it doesn't really matter. But here it's emphasizing persecution. And it's recognizing, like we were just saying about the bank account, that our lives on earth have value, but we need to keep our eyes on eternity, because one day we're going to be there. We don't know how soon. And that's where things really matter. And whether we're thinking about the great martyrs of the early church, like Stephen in the book of Acts, or the apostles who gave their lives. Maybe that's why my friend Colm Tobin didn't want to be, or wasn't sure about being like the Apostle John, because he knew that he died a martyr's death. But he said he was prepared to be that man, to write that book. Or Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German theologian who was executed by the Nazis. Or Jim Elliot, the American missionary, who said he's no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Great is their reward in heaven. It says here, great is their reward in heaven. And it's not just martyrs. Actually, this applies to anyone, notice, who is getting reviled, getting all sorts of evil said about them. Think of Twitter. Think of the Christians who stand up for what is true and what is right and lose their jobs, are losing their jobs and losing their reputation. Great is their reward in heaven. There's a school chaplain who's lost his job, a Church of England vicar, lost his job simply for arguing for freedom of speech and tolerance. And he lost his job for it. Not only that, but of course, when Jesus is talking about those who are persecuted, we have to think about Jesus himself, who models it for us, the best of all. I was really interested in this passage. Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you've made it a den of thieves." Notice this next bit. "Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them." This is the only time that Jesus heals in the temple. And it's probably one of the major factors that leads to his crucifixion, because he is seriously upsetting the religious leaders and seriously showing them up. But what I hadn't seen before there was that Jesus is overturning the moneylenders' tables. He's furious in his anger because the poor aren't able to worship God, because they can't afford it, because they come in with their money and they're being... Basically, that the money changers are making loads of money here, and as they change their money to the temple tax, and the poor can't afford the rates of exchange. And Jesus is furious with them, and he sends all these men out, and he's so cross, and then he turns around, and he heals the blind and the lame straight away. We're looking at healing on Friday in Equip, but I think most of us would probably say that if you're wanting to minister in healing, you probably don't want to be really angry just before you do it. But Jesus doesn't have a problem with it, because his was righteous anger. His was perfect anger. And actually, even as Jesus overturned the tables, he was being meek. And he was poor in spirit, because Jesus knew who he was. And when he healed the blind and the lame, suddenly they were able to come into the temple and worship God. And up till that point, they'd never been able to. Their lives were completely changed, because the blind and the lame, amongst other people, including women, weren't allowed to go into the inner courts of the temple. And the Pharisees must have been so outraged to see their laws being overturned. Isn't Jesus amazing? No wonder they crucified him. But just to remind you briefly, the disciples later on in Matthew said, "Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child to him and said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you're converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." So just to close, I've talked long enough. I just want to say this quote from Bonhoeffer. And this was, he wrote some letters. He was in prison for about 2 years before he was executed by the Nazis. And he wrote this. He says, "Does the fragment of our life reveal the plan and material of the whole? There are fragments which are only going to be thrown away of our lives, and other fragments which are important for centuries to come, because their fulfillment can only be a divine work." This is one of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, that it's God's work in us. It's not our own work. And that's the only thing that is ever going to last for eternity, God's work in us. Now, Bonhoeffer saw his life as fragments, but what an awesome fragment he left behind. And he couldn't see it. He didn't know at the time what an impact his death would have. But what about us? We're just whiling our lives away in Bognor Regis or wherever we live. And this is a faithless town and a faithless land. There are very few Christians in this land and very few people passionate for God. And we read about all these amazing people in the Bible and all these amazing people in church history. And we think, well, I'm not having an impact in my life. But actually, if there's just a fragment, just a flickering flame, something going on in our lives that God's going to grab and use and impact people for eternity, then that is worth it. And we can't see it now. We can't see it now, but the kingdom of heaven is working in each of us here. And God has something incredible to do through each of our lives. But oddly, it's through that narrow gate of being poor in spirit and mourning over our sins and being meek rather than being all big and being all it and being the kind of great I am. I saw a book in the works yesterday, which was entitled How to Be a Badass. And I picked it up and had a quick look and thought, no, not interested in that. That's not what God... God hasn't said, blessed are the badasses. He hasn't said that. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit. So I just want us to... I just want us to pray, and just if we can respond to this, if you can stand, it'd be great to stand, but you don't have to. So if you can stand, if you can do so, and I won't keep you standing for very long, I promise you, and it might be good to have the worship guys back so that we can be a bit seamless here. And we also want to pray for people who need shoulders healed and any other healing. We'll pray at the back for you as we're worshipping, so please don't be backward in coming forward. Notice it's to the back, so that's in keeping with the Beatitudes, okay? But yeah, put your hand on your heart, and I want you to say, I just want you to declare, because it's true, so I'll say it, and then you declare it, the kingdom of God is within me. Yeah, so should we say that together? The kingdom of God is within me. Just let that sink in. The kingdom of God is within you. And it'd be great as well to just... Look to the person next to you and just say to them, the kingdom of God is within you. Someone near you. The kingdom of God is within you. John, the kingdom of God is within you. Amen. So let's just pray. Let's close our eyes. And I just want to pray just to close. Thank you, Jesus. Father, I thank you for the saints this morning, Lord. I've really appreciated their engagement and focus and desire, Lord, to be closer to you, Lord, to go further in this morning. Lord, and I pray that you'll help us to enter your kingdom, Lord, and to keep living in your kingdom through the path you've shown us. Help us not to be afraid, Lord, of the work that you want to do in us, because you're a good Father, you're a loving Father, and you only have good plans for us. Thank you, Jesus. Show each of us how you want us to respond to your great love, even now as we sing, Lord, and as we go out of here into our weeks. Lord, help us to bring your mercy to other people. Father, help us to bring your peace, Lord, where there is strife. Strengthen us, Lord, those of us who are suffering and sick, Lord. Strengthen us in our suffering, Lord. Help us to rejoice even in our suffering, Lord. And strengthen all your children in persecution, Lord. And help us, Father, even as we might enter persecution, to be able to deal with it, Lord. Thank you that we're your children, Lord. We just love you this morning, Lord. We're so grateful for who you are, God. We want to focus our eyes on you, Lord, and take our eyes off ourselves. We must decrease and you must increase this morning. So we give you all the glory now. In your name, amen.